Finish up our little three-week mini-series on the solas. And I didn't cover all five of them. There are five that the Reformers set out. We talked the first week about sola scriptura, that it's the scriptures alone that speak to us about and inform us about who God is and what he does and his work in our life. It's not just a good story. It's God's way of speaking to us. And he's our final authority, making clear the essentials of the faith. And last week, we talked about solus Christus, that it's Christ alone. And then we talked about that threefold impact that he makes in our lives of being the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, you're probably thinking there's five solas and you're only covering three of them. Why did you skip the other two? Because though the other two are the ones that we probably have the least struggle with. One of them is called sola fide, again, Latin, and it means faith alone, that salvation is faith alone. It's not in sacraments, it's not in action, it's not in works, it's not in what we do. We as Baptists have pretty much got that one pretty much nailed down. We don't struggle with that one. The other one that we're not going to talk about is sola gratia, which is, again, Latin. It means grace alone, that our salvation is because of God's goodness and his grace that we have salvation at all. So we didn't deal with those three. But the one I want to talk about tonight is the one that, in many ways, for the Reformers, is the one that brought it all together and kind of brought a summary to it. And your Latin is getting real good after 3 weeks, so you probably got the first part of this figured out. Soli, or sola, is alone. Deo, God, if you know Spanish, you know that one. Deus, Dea. Deos is Spanish for God. And Gloria, is not the singer Gloria Estefan. That is glory to God alone, okay? And so that's the phrase I want to talk to you about tonight, is that it's it is to God's glory alone that we are called to live. Now, I got a couple of pictures I pulled off the internet. Let's see which ones I remember to put in there. This is a guy, Harold, this is a test for you. It's music. There you go. You see down there at the bottom a signature GFH. Is that Handel? That's Handel. But above that are three letters. And you will see that in most of Handel's music, he puts the letters SDG. Any idea what that might mean? To God's glory alone. That's why he wrote his music. How about another? I got another one, I think. This is a headstone or a cornerstone in a building from 1684. I don't know exactly where it's from, but it was, they put the phrase on the building, Soli Deo Gloria. The building they were building was for God's glory. It was most likely a church building is what they were doing. And so what I want to talk to you about tonight is this teaching that arose in the Reformation, and they were trying to recapture. Remember, Martin Luther's goal was not to start a new denomination or to do a Protestant Reformation. That was not his goal. His goal was to call the church, and at that time in central Germany, it would have been the Roman Catholic Church, back to orthodoxy, back to theological beliefs. And so what I want you to understand is his goal was not to separate, but to reform and to bring everyone back to what he believed were important things, beliefs that were important that they have in their lives. And so all of these thoughts are because the Reformers believe that salvation, sanctification, and glorification are entirely done through God's will. Uh-oh, caught a bush back here. It wasn't you this time. So as we move into this concept of soli Deo Gloria, we're challenged with the thought, at least I am, what does it look like to live our lives totally and completely for the glory of God? You go, well, we go to church. I have to say, if the entirety of our religious experience, for lack of a better word, is what we do on Sunday morning or Sunday night, I suspect that's insufficient to be SDG, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God. It's bigger than that. It's a much bigger idea. How do you prevent from turning our actions into mere expressions, religious cliches, even false humility, if we're not careful? Now, Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians. You've already seen them because they were flashed up there for just a second. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it what? To the glory of God. Have you ever thought about, and when we had little kids in our house, you ever thought about changing a diaper to the glory of God? I don't even like to think about that now. you know, that was a great day when the last kid got out of diapers, you know what I'm saying? Or washing dishes in the kitchen to the glory of God, really? Cleaning your house to the glory of God. Working at a job to the glory of God. See, his thought is much bigger than that. Paul's thought is this, whatever you do, whether you eat, drink, whatever, to the glory of God. What Luther and the other reformers wanted us to understand was our lives cannot be compartmentalized into religious parts and non-religious parts, godly parts and non-godly parts. And this call, I think, is one that we probably need to continue to struggle with and to think about as well in this day. Now, the Reformation sought to reclaim this scriptural teaching of the sovereignty of God over every aspect of life. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I introduced you to the Heidelberg Confession last week. I think I've got a slide for this. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was the one from the English side of the Reformation. And they asked this question, what is the chief end of man? What do we exist for? Man's chief end is to what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our goal, our entire purpose is to glorify God. And so this great and all-consuming purpose was emphasized in the 16th, 17th centuries by a church who was seeking to reform themselves. And in contrast to the monastic life that was very prevalent then and still exists today, where there was the religious world and there was the secular world, here their call was this. No, it's everything. It's not sacred versus secular. It's every aspect of life is to be under the lordship of Jesus. So you might be tempted to ask here tonight, so Patrick, does this really matter? I think it does, because how we approach our lives is important. You might even ask this question, well, who doesn't believe this? I want to introduce you to a couple of theological terms here, so bear with me. If I'm a little too academic, I don't know how else to do this but this way, so I apologize. But here's what I want you to catch. The reformers openly proclaimed a God-glorying monergism. I think I have a sign. Yes, monergism, so you can see how it's spelled. And here, I've never heard that word before. It's probably because we don't talk about it much. But what is it? Monergism is the belief that God's grace alone is able to raise dead, rebellious sinners to spiritual life without their cooperation. Some of you are going, oh, I don't like that. Hang in there with me, okay? Because when you see the flip side, you're going to go, Okay? This speaks to the question of where the power of salvation lies. Does it lie with you, or does it ultimately lie with God? This was a Reformation debate and conversation that they were having. So I'm just trying to set it in historical context. What is the flip side of this? Now, don't go there yet. Don't flip up yet. This belief reflects the total depravity of man, the sovereignty of God, and was not the position of the Roman Catholic Church. Remember, I shared with you last 2 weeks, the Roman Catholic Church teaches what? You fulfill the seven sacraments to obtain and merit God's favor. Let me give them to you again in case you missed them. Baptism, Lord's Supper or Eucharist, confirmation, confession or reconciliation, anointing of the sick, that extreme unction at the end of life, marriage and ordination, if you're going to get to heaven. They firmly believed it was us. It was entirely based on what we did in response to those sacraments. Okay? Y'all with me? A little deeper tonight than maybe normal, but that's okay. Y'all are a sharp group. You can handle this, okay? The flip side of monergism is what's called synergism. And you're going, okay, what is that? This is the concept that God's grace is incapable of accomplishing salvation without the assistance and cooperation of the action of man. Now, you got to be careful here not to say, well, that's us. Because he's not saying you don't have to respond. That's not what he's saying, okay? That's not the position. What they're saying is God's grace and his power and his salvation big enough to reach into your life and impart to you and me the faith we need to then respond to God in order to find salvation that he wants for us? Or is it dependent upon our actions? That's the two sides of the equation. And so I want you just to think about that as we work through these thoughts tonight, because what's happened in many, even Baptist circles, is a tendency that says this: salvation is based on what I do. Whether I walk an aisle, whether I get baptized, whether I decide to follow Jesus. We even got old, what's the hymn? I have decided to follow Jesus. Theologically, that's not a bad statement, as long as it's not entirely based on your will and your power. Because somewhere in there, God's grace, his glory, has to come into the equation, or we have a problem. Y'all with me? All right. So let's talk about this concept of soli Deo Gloria. Seven facets of this that I want you to see. The first one is this: proclaiming God's glory is our chief purpose. Our chief purpose as humans is to build a nice house, have a good bank account, and be happy. No. Psalm 29 verses 1 and 2 says this: ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And when the psalmist wrote these words, what he's saying is our primary purpose in life is to worship and to praise God. That's our goal. That's our purpose. That's why these early composers in the Reformation era would add that phrase SDG onto their what's that called? Sheet music. Is that right? On their compositions. They would add that on there because they said, it's not for our glory, and it's not even for the glory of those people listening, but it's for God's glory that we do these things. And so Bach wrote music that related and connected to people of his day. And he said, I'm going to write this not so people can say, oh, look how great Bach is, or how great Mozart is, but how great God is. That was his emphasis. And so they understood that people don't worship God because he has an unmet need. Rather, we worship him in a direct and maybe even a natural response to God's glory. As we experience his glory, we worship. Have you ever had the privilege of standing in one of those wild places in life? You know, the edge of the Grand Canyon at sunset or sunrise. That's an amazing thing. Matthew and I got to go over and do that one morning early. And stood there as the sun came up. And you talk about colors and beauty. Wow. It draws you to a place where you say, look at the glory of God. Or for some of you, sitting in the woods in a deer stand when the sun's coming up. You know, you sense the presence of God in those moments, you know, before you kill Bambi. You know, it's... Y'all with me? I mean, that experience of being, but our chief purpose is to not go, it's about me, but it's to proclaim God and his glory, and look what he's doing. So proclaiming God's glory is our chief purpose. Second, experiencing God's glory is a right. Over in Exodus 24, we find the story of Moses who received the commandments from God at the top of the mountain. You know the story. But let me read the text real quickly here, verse 15 to 18 of Exodus 24. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. You remember the story? And the what? The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. Now, let that settle in. 6 days in the glory and presence of God. And finally, on the seventh day, God called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. He says, don't go to the next page. He spent 6 days at the top of the mountain in the glory of God, just being there. And then God spoke. Now the appearance, verse 17, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So, I mean, this is like a 47-day deal. You with me? That he's experiencing God. And I want you to understand, this was not a bad thing. This was a good thing. This was an awesome moment in his life. In fact, this moment became the defining factor and event in Moses' life. Can you think of any other exciting events in his life? I can. I can come up with plagues in Egypt. That would have been pretty wild to watch. To watch the waters in front of you part and the armies of God and the people of God cross over on dry land. That would have been, wow, pretty cool. But the one event that we tend to associate with Moses is this event, because this is the event where he comes down from the mountain with two tablets and 10 commandments And that's his defining moment. The big idea here is that the glory of God gives weight to a life, gives meaning to a life. It gives significance to our lives. And all of life matters, and your life matters. And because of God, your life has a weight to it of his glory. Another time we experience God's glory as right was over in Luke chapter 2. We read this, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them," to the shepherds. "And the what?" Here it is again. "The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" But back up to the second phrase, "And the glory of the Lord shone around them." What were the shepherds doing when glory showed up? They were just living life. They were washing sheep. And into that moment, God showed up. You ever had that happen to you? God just shows up when you don't expect him. You didn't expect the moment. You didn't expect the thing. But man, were they afraid in the moment? Yeah, filled with great fear. Absolutely. But the angel said, no, don't let fear run your life. Understand that I've got something great for you. I'm going to bring good news. I'm going to bring the glory of God into your presence. See, something the reformers wanted the church to reclaim was this: a proper understanding of the glory of God was a good and right thing, not just at church, but in life. That when you get up tomorrow and go do whatever you do on Monday, that the glory of God is in that moment, and it's right. And experiencing his presence is a good thing, not a bad thing. And it's not a scary thing, but an amazing thing and a blessed thing. And so proclaiming God's glory is our chief purpose. Experiencing his glory is right. Third, reflecting God's glory is appropriate. A third aspect of this solus Deo Gloria, centering on the choice between your glory and my glory, God's glory and our glory. Sometimes, someone once said this: we're to be glory reflectors, not glory makers. How much glory can you come up with on your own? But how much glory can you reflect if God is able to reflect through you? That's the distinction I want you to kick. Think back to the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. We don't talk about that text. I don't think I've ever preached Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. I don't think I've ever done that. Maybe I need to. I may have worked through Genesis years ago through verse by verse, and I may have done it then, but I don't recall that. But you know the story. All of humanity had one common language. We are all together. We seriously struggle with sin. And so we said, let's build a tower so we can reach God. Verse 3 says this: "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for'" who? "For ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." You know, instead of reflecting God's glory, what their goal was to reflect their own glory. You know the outcome of that effort, don't you? Yeah, now you get to take Spanish class in high school, you know? Because we all have different languages. Because instead of seeking to make their own glory, they should have been reflecting the glory of God. But really, that shouldn't be surprising to us. You know this passage in Romans 3:23. "For some of us have sinned, and some of us fall short of the glory." Wait, let me try that again. What's this say? You know this passage. "For all have sinned, and we have done" what? "Fall short of" not what, but who? "The glory of God." We're messed up. On our own, we can't do it. Our sin separates us from God. So therefore, anytime we try to do it on our own, what we end up showing is it's not so pretty. But when we let God reflect in us, wow. And that's appropriate. Fourth, goodness is the essence of his glory. There's two passages that talk to us about this. Now, by the way, the Hebrew word for glory, some of you know this, but if you don't, let me go ahead and tell you. It's the word kabod. Kabod, K-A, not kebab, kabod. Kebab is something you have for dinner. Kebab is usually pretty good if you get the right stuff on it. Kabod is great. because it's God's glory, okay? So in the days of Moses, they had this continual presence of the glory of God. Why did God tell him to build a tabernacle where they put the Ark of the Covenant? Because it was the place where God's glory resided. Y'all with me? And his presence was with them on a regular basis. So listen to Exodus 24. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord, there's our word again, filled the tabernacle, and Moses was able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel through all of their journeys. And so as God led his people through this method of God's leadership, he moved them for their good and for the greater purpose. And the way he did that was with a cloud of glory. Can I tell you something? Some days I wish I could look up there and say, there's God's cloud of glory. I better be right there. Wouldn't that be easy? It'd be so much easier than the way we have to deal with it sometimes, but not really. By the way, the Hebrew verb for cover is shek. Shek. Some of you are going, why is he teaching us Hebrew tonight? Because I don't know many of the Hebrew words, and that's about the whole extent of it right there. But it's the term that we get the word Shekinah from, the Shekinah glory of God. And in that time, the glory of God was portable, if you will. It came down to earth. It surprised them. It's odd times. But God's purposes were fulfilled. And so we understand that, and even if we didn't understand it, they didn't understand, God's glory was still there. Now, over in 1 Samuel 4, we read about a time when God's glory was removed from the people. You know, the Israelites had lost a battle. You probably know this story. Had lost the battle of the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. The Ark of the Covenant embodied who? What? God, his glory. That was the embodiment of it. That's what was in the tabernacle, and then ultimately would be in the temple. But without the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, the people said, God's not here. It was a traumatic day for the people. In fact, on that day, their priest died, Eli. His sons died. His son's wife dies, but before she dies, she gives birth to a son. And you know what she called him? Do you know this one? Ichabod. What's the word? Kabod. Ichabod. The I is like ah in English. Ah, moral means not moral. Okay. Amoral, yeah. And he says, but here's what I want you to see. What is so sad about that moment is not the deaths or the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, but a belief that they held that said this: God's glory could be removed from us. Because ultimately, the essence of God's glory is not confined to an item, but to the presence of God within his people. God's glory is not limited to a physical place, but is revealed through you and me. And in its essence, his glory is good. Number five. I got to keep moving because there's a lot of stuff here tonight. Revealing God's glory, though, is who? Now, Habakkuk, yet another one of those books we don't read very often, but in Habakkuk 2:14, he talks about the day when the glory was going to come. And so as time went on, the days of limiting the glory of God to an item, the building, destruction of a nation, they were gathered again, they began to have a temple, but they didn't have an Ark of the Covenant. Instead, God was saying, we're going to do something great. And what he tells the prophet Habakkuk to say is this: there's coming a day when this is going to happen. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Not a lot of water. You ever flown over the Atlantic or Pacific? You're flying. You think, are we ever going to get back to land? Please, don't run out of fuel. That's how I've always felt when I've crossed big bodies of water. But the very kabod, the very Shekinah of God himself was coming to dwell differently and more fully. He would come to be the perfect and final sacrifice for the sin of our rejection of God's intimacy and relationship. Let me draw your attention to John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his, same word, glory. Glory as from the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that they talked about in the Old Testament they thought was confined to a location would ultimately be revealed in a person. This Son, this unique Son, came to dwell among us. In fact, the word dwell or dwelt there is a Greek word, skene. Did I pronounce that right, Rick? Rick's the Greek expert. I think that's how you would say it. Skene. Greek, when you're talking about biblical Greek, it's not a spoken language, so however you say it is probably close enough to being right, and we'll have a difference in opinion, but we could all be wrong. But that word means tent or tabernacle. So you could translate this way. I think I've got it on the screen. The Word became flesh and tabernacled in our midst. Jesus came and lived among us as the glory of God. Isn't that just a beautiful picture to think, man, think back to that Shekinah glory, the kabod of God. What once was in a humble little tent, now it's in a humble little baby. A vulnerable baby, a killable baby, as he grew up to be a man. Then consider the night before he was crucified, this glory in Jesus revealed, John 17:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, that great priestly prayer that he prays, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He wants to reveal the glory of God. This is kind of a strange glory, isn't it, when you stop to think about it? What kind of God is this? What kind of God glorifies his Son by crucifying him? To give us forgiveness. The Shekinah glory of God. So we could stop there. It's pretty good right there. I have to tell you, when you stop to think about the glory of God revealed through his Son, that we could have life. I kind of like that, y'all. I'm okay with that. But there's more to it than that, because I want you to see the glory goes on. The glory then becomes our task. Sharing his glory becomes your task and my task. At the end of Jesus' time on earth, as he was about to be ascended, he was about to ascend into heaven, he stops and talks to his disciples and says, hey, I'll see y'all later. Good luck. That's not what he said. Y'all know this passage. We can almost quote it from memory. If it wasn't in the English, in the ESV, if it was King James, we'd have it just down like that, wouldn't we? That's how I memorized it too. But here's the way it translates here. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, my glory, I will be with you. When things get hard, when things are great. No, he says what? Always. So we get to talk about that. So in the process, Jesus becomes the glory of God revealed to us, abiding within us, and as the Holy Spirit comes and empowers us to be the hands, feet, even a voice of God, we get to have God's glory with us on a regular basis, and then we get to turn around and talk about it. Our task is not merely to experience God's glory and to receive his glory, but to share his glory. And we do that not just how we live our lives, but by the words we speak. You know, as I was working on this material this week, I find it amazing that God can use people like you and me at all. And ultimately, can I tell you something? When we try to do it on our own, let me just rephrase that. When I try to do it on my own, you know what I do? I blow it every time. But if God's glory is allowed to be released and to be reflected, y'all with me? One more thought, and then I'm going to give you one application. Yes, just one application tonight, okay? Y'all okay with that? Or is it two? It's just one, and it's short. Pleasing God, number seven, pleasing God is truly glory-filled. Look at Romans 14. We're called to live the glorious life. And there we find these words. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Who am I to sit here and say, oh, the reflection of glory in you, of God in you is not good enough? Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why are you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, so that each of us will give an account to God, of himself to God. So what I want you to see is that while God himself truly is glorious and he's revealed his glory through the ages to people, even sending his glory, Jesus, to serve as the soul sacrifice, making his glory available to you and to me, ultimately, you and I are accountable to God for our response. So what will you do with that? Will you bless God with your life or not? Will you reveal God's glory in your life or not? Someone else said this, we're called to the glorious life, not the glamorous life. Let me say that again. We're called to the glorious life, not the glamorous life. We're called to live a life where we decrease and he increases. In fact, John the Baptist, when he was confronted with this Jesus showing up, and they said, hey, Jesus is taking your disciples and he's baptizing people and we're like declining and things aren't going well and Jesus is going well and his is expanding. And John's response to that at the end of John 3:30 was this, he must increase, but I must decrease. Pleasing God is glory-filled, and it truly is. Maybe we need to start signing our lives, SDG. I don't know. Here's the application, and I'm done. Either live SDG, soli, deus, gloria, or you're not really living. You see, whether you're a pastor, a bricklayer, an accountant, an educator, a student, a kid in kindergarten, it doesn't really matter. If you're a follower of Jesus, we're called to live our lives how? Soli, Deo, Gloria, to the glory of God, no matter what you do. I suspect the reason many people who profess to follow Christ are not all that happy following Christ is because instead of seeking to live their lives for the glory of God, sometimes we find ourselves doing what? Trying to get our own glory. I got to tell you, that pursuit, though you can spend all your life on it, in the end is hollow. But a life lived to the glory of God, wow, that's good stuff. Because any glory we gain apart from God pales in comparison to any glory we receive from him as he works through us. So my challenge to you is simply this. Choose to reflect God's glory in every endeavor of your life, and life will be blessed. Not always easy, but blessed. So make the choice to live STG. Sign your name, sign your life with that phrase as the ancients did 500 years ago. God, I do this for your glory and yours alone. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. And I pray that, Father, if we're not living our lives truly to your glory, that God, we would stop and evaluate where we are. God, not one of us in this room will always do this. Not one of us in this room will always do everything to his glory, to your glory. But Father, my prayer is that we would increase day by day, year by year, letting you get the glory. Father, I'm reminded of that day when we stand before you at the judgment seat. And we get to lay at your feet crowns that really, in many ways, God, are based on your glory. And we return those to you. Father, my prayer is that we live our lives daily, letting you be in the center of everything we do. Father, I pray for anyone who might need to make a decision this evening, some who might need to come and kneel at an altar to have someone pray for them. I pray that you'd let us do that this evening. In your name we pray. Amen.